Let me just check here. I know that we're having a hard time sort of moderating here. I think the last time I asked the question, I think we had a split opinion, somewhat. How many of you are a little bit too cold here tonight? How many of you are a little bit too warm? Okay, see, I knew, sort of split. All right, Brother Gary, I think if we'll just leave it here, but if we sense here a couple of people are turning into ice and turning blue, maybe we can turn it off here for the rest of the service. So, okay? All right, Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to let you remain seated here. Our text here, as we come to the churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches, we're going to talk tonight about a topic entitled Burning Love. And notice in Revelation 2, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. But here it is, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Mission creep is defined as a gradual change in an original mission. You started out with an objective, but that changes over time. An example of that might be the YMCA. And I'm not, by the way, mentioning tonight the YMCA because I think it's a bad organization. It's a good organization. But what was its original mission? Well, you'd have to go back to June the 8th, 1844, and there was a young man in his 20s, a man by the name of George Williams. And George Williams had a troubled youth. In fact, he got in trouble quite a bit, and that is when he was actually sent away to a neighboring town, Bradenton, and it was there that he actually became an apprentice, and he learned the clothier business, and that became his profession. But it had such an impact on him that he decided when he now was a businessman, he actually got 11 businessmen together, and they formed what was called the YMCA. Now, here's what he had in mind. He went back to the streets of London, and he noticed there was especially a problem with men, young men. So he said, we got to have an organization that focuses on the youth and specifically on the men. These boys, they're getting in trouble, temptations all around London. He said, not only that, but he said, I found Christ as my Savior. And by the way, he's got a wonderful, wonderful testimony, how that when he was in that town, how that he heard the gospel and he trusted Christ as Savior. He said, Jesus is the answer. Therefore, we're going to make as our mission to get the gospel out. But in addition, we're going to have something good for these boys to do. And to keep them off the streets, we're going to have Bible study. And we're going to pray. Now, over the years, the YMCA has continued to this day. Over 150 years later, there's still YMCAs all over the world, many of them. But of the four letters that make up the acronym YMCA, it is no longer for the youth, just only the youth. It is no longer only for men, young men. It is no longer Christian. In fact, I have to tell you this, many YMCAs actually are harbors for organizations like Black Lives Matter, the Gay Pride Weeks, and you know different things I don't think that George Williams would have approved of. My point is this, and I'm not against going to the Y to exercise, but what was its original mission and what are they doing today? It's basically a place of recreation and a place in the community, but it is no longer for young men, Christian. The only thing that's left, it stills an association. That's the only letter that is still true. Now, the same can hold true for a church. And that is why we focus on these seven churches. Now, what about these seven churches? I want you to see the map. And I don't know if you can see it very clearly. But before we get into these seven churches, I'm going to ask you a series of questions to see how knowledgeable you are. For instance, question number one is this. What is the name of the modern country, but the country or the place where Paul was from? Do you know the name of the country? Or how about this question here? What is the name of the country where Christians were first called Christians, the modern name of that country today? Or how about this? What is the modern name of the country where the ark, Noah's ark, rested? Do you know the name of the modern country today where Noah's ark rested? Or how about this? Do you know of the name of the modern country where, following the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it became sort of like the center of Christianity, and more things came out of this modern-day country than anything before? For centuries, it was viewed as the center of Christianity. Now, if you don't know the answer to those questions, I'll make it real easy. Let me tease you with this non-Bible-related question. What's your favorite meat on Thanksgiving? Turkey. Same answer as all the others. You know, I would point out to you that we fail to recognize how important turkey is and was. It was a center for so many things. And it was originally colonized by the Hittites. Abraham passed through here. It's a place that over the history has meant an awful lot. For instance, Florence Nightingale trained here as a nurse and basically started the modern profession of nursing from here. You also have Hippocrates, the father of modern medicine. He basically studied here. Luke studied here. You have other things that actually came about. This was the center of things for centuries, and yet today, what is Turkey? Well, we're going to talk about that here in a second, but the reason that we don't focus on it, because every one of these churches today, if you were to go and visit them, they are no longer there. Neither is really the cities. That they are just a shadow of something that was in the past. And it's the greatest example of what happens when you have mission creep. When you have mission creep, you're in danger of losing the whole thing. When you drift from your original intent, that you are in danger of no longer even existing. Now, let me tell you several points, and these are in your notes here tonight, but some points about the seven churches. Number one, I put down here that these were literal churches. These were not symbolic. These were real churches. There were churches that existed in these places. Secondly, these were established churches along a circular trade or postal route. I'm not sure if you can tell it from the picture, but if you were to actually go, the first city, actually it's a harbor city, was Ephesus. And as the boat would sometimes come with mail from Rome, from the Roman Empire, the boat would land, and at Ephesus it would dock. And from Ephesus, and you literally follow the order of the churches. Just like your postman, your postal deliverer, will actually follow a pattern and deliver mail down the block, different blocks. Even so, these seven churches were actually on the postal delivery. So therefore, it is obvious that what Jesus had in mind here was to circulate, that what was good for one church was good for all the churches and all of the churches together. Now, these represent seven types of churches. But let me also hasten and say, number four, that these do not represent seven divisions of the church age. Now, I actually grew up being taught very specifically a philosophy called a theology called dispensationalism. And though I have said here that I see a dispensational approach to the Bible that is very beneficial, I think you can go to seed on it, and specifically when it comes to the study of these seven churches, because what they would say is that every one of the churches represents a different period of time from when Christ started the church to now. And obviously, that would mean that they would say that we are in the, what? The Laodicean age. So they would take the final church and say, look, that church there was lukewarm, and can't you see lukewarmness around you? The problem with that is that actually you can see lukewarmness in every age. And besides, if you are trying to put this into, and again, sometimes, you know, we try and put things into little boxes that are not really fit. And if you try and look at this thing as seven ages, then what's the, how do you explain that Paul expected the return of Christ to be imminent? How do you expect John even saying, even so come, Lord Jesus? The apostles, they expected that Christ could return. Paul, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That goes away if you have to endure through seven different ages. And so I don't think that it's representing seven different ages. I just think it's seven different churches with their strengths, their weaknesses. Now, churches today are a lot like these seven churches, and we will see characteristics that we need to pay attention to. Now, taken all together, all seven messages to the churches could be compared, and I put this down, to like a State of the Union speech. You know how the president, he comes out, and he will come out and he will speak to both houses of Congress, and he will speak, and it's really an address to the nation? Well, even so, Jesus, when he speaks to these seven churches, it's really to all. It's to all of us who are saved. Now, number six, the overall message to these churches is that if they didn't listen and correct some things, that they would lose their light. Now, not their salvation. You can't lose your salvation. But you can lose your testimony. You can lose your influence. You can lose your light. And Jesus basically even warned us, you know, about making sure that we let our light shine. Jesus basically says, listen, if you don't do the function, the mission, if you have mission creep, then you're no longer going to be a light. By the way, as testimony, you think about the situation today in this particular region. I mentioned that all of these churches today, they were at once called Asia Minor, but today they would be part of the country of Turkey. What is the situation in Turkey today? Well, consider the current president of Turkey. His name is Erdogan. That's his last name. President Erdogan represents the nation of Turkey and really represents a long line of religious and ethnic cleansing. In fact, if you go to Turkey today, you would actually be hard-pressed to find Christians. It is a country that is 98% Muslim. And last I checked, the percentage of Christians in that country is 0.2%. They are very small light. And they are actually persecuted in that country. It is one of those countries. In fact, I don't know if you paid attention to the news, but it was last year that President Erdogan actually took what was a classic, iconic church building, the church building, the Hagia Sophia Church, and he took that church away from its congregation and turned it into a mosque. Now, the point I'm trying to make is, listen, this is not a friendly place to Christianity. It's not a friendly place to the gospel. Now, there's a warning that you find similar in every one of the seven churches, and we notice it, chapter 2, verse 7, verse 11, 17, 29, chapter 3, verse 6, 13, and 22. The phrase is this, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, or something like that. Now, in other words, we need to pay attention, and it's not just simply for these seven churches, but listen, if you are in First Baptist Church of Rosemont, you need to open up your ears. That's what he's saying. We need to pay attention. We'd better pay attention to some of this. Now, what exactly does Jesus forewarn to this first church? Notice about the church of Ephesus, this letter, Revelation chapter 2, is really the second letter to the church at Ephesus, because there's another one that is called the Epistle of Ephesians. That was written by Paul. And if you recall, by the way, Ephesus was this amazing place. It's an amazing place, and I chose this picture. I thought it basically showed, I think, probably the best. But probably the feature of all features in Ephesus was that Temple of Diana. Now, there was this original list of the seven wonders of the ancient world back in the second century B.C. And the second place on that list was this particular edifice, this place called the Temple of Diana. And it's an amazing edifice. It took 120 years to construct, but it was incredible. It was 425 feet in length, 200 feet wide, but it was actually graced. The promenade coming up to this temple had 127 big pillars, and every one of those pillars was given from a different king and a kingdom. Basically, all suggesting that this was who the world worshipped. And of course, it's a false god. It's the goddess Diana, or as even it is in the Roman Artemis, you have this false god, goddess, that is featured there in Ephesus, and it's there that everybody came. This was sort of like a, if I can call it this way, it is sort of like a religious Orlando, Florida. What's in Orlando? Everything. You know, Disney World, you've got, you know, so many different features that are there, and people come from everywhere to come, you know, to a place like Orlando. Well, back in those days, the place they went to was Ephesus. And therefore, you had entertainment, you had commerce. I mean, it was a tourist place. They sold everything. Now, it was here that amazingly, in the backdrop of the Temple of Diana, that God built a church through the hands of the Apostle Paul. And as Paul journeyed to this place, Ephesus, again, and it's interesting to me that you've got this big structure in the back, and Paul, an amazing thing happens as Paul not only comes and starts a church, but a church grows and thrives. And by the way, it caused quite a stir. You might recall the story of the church in Ephesus as it got started, that there was a there was actually some idolaters. There was a man by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith. And when people were getting saved, they no longer were buying idols. And Demetrius got upset and he caused a riot. And similar to riots today, the people for 2 hours didn't even know why they were rioting. They didn't even know why they were upset. But they were just yelling things, you know, great is Diana. And Demetrius just stirred them all up. And it literally caused a problem. Paul literally was at risk and he had to leave eventually Ephesus. But one of the amazing things is just think about the contrast for those 3 years. And that church continued. Great, great church. But think about the contrast. On the one hand, the false worship, they've got the building. On the other hand, where did the church at Ephesus meet? We don't know. They didn't probably have their own building. They might have met in somebody's home. They probably even met sometimes outside, and they didn't have, you know, it's interesting, the Temple of Diana, it was not just simply a worship place, but it was also an entertaining place. One of the interesting things I learned is that they had things like acrobats, they had musicians, they would have jugglers, they would have also, I mean, it was the place where if you wanted to be entertained, you went to the Temple of Diana. What did the church at Ephesus have? Just preaching, just a preacher, and a book, no building, but yet people came. By the way, folks, that ought to speak to your heart. You know, what should attract us to First Baptist Church? I hope, by the way, you're not waiting for me to do a somersault, because I can't do one. I hope you're not waiting for me to juggle. I'll drop things. You know, again, I hope you're not waiting, you know, for, you know, some songs or something else. Listen, I thank God the thing that should attract us, it always has, always will, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, preaching Christ, the Word of God. That's what the focus is in a church like Ephesus and here. You and I need to be thankful for that. Now, by the way, we notice that in this story, we notice that this church has some things that come notice to Christ. And we want to notice that here we've got, by the way, this was also the church, I should mention, that this was the church that John was part of. John, before he was exiled, he was in the church. This was actually the closest church, since it was right on the seacoast, closest to him now on this island. It was a city of some 50,000 people, and very near and dear to his heart and to Paul's heart. Now, notice some things about Christ. His message to the church of Ephesus is, first of all, he speaks about their reputation. And their reputation was as follows. He commends some things. First of all, he commends their service with three descriptive words. He says, first of all, I know thy works, verse number two. That means accomplishments. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with accomplishments. We ought to try and do some things for the Lord. He says, I know that. He says, and I know your labor, thy labor. the word, it describes hard work. It literally means beating. When you have worked your fingers to the bone, when I mean you have had back-breaking work, and some work is like that. Now this church, and building a church, by the way, is hard work. I hope you realize that. He says, I know that you have works, you've got labor, and he says, thy patience. In other words, they had steadfast endurance, that this church was working hard in spite of the opposition. Opposition coming probably from the Diana worshipers, from all of these false worshipers. Now, if you'd have gone to the church at Ephesus at this time, you'd have noticed that they had a schedule that was busy. You'd have noticed that they had a lot of things to do, probably a lot of things for every age. They had a lot of things every day of the week. This was the place where a lot of things were happening. He commends them for this, their service, but then secondly, he commends them for their separation. Their separation. Notice in verse 2, he says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Now, church cannot tolerate evil. A church must be separate. Separation is based upon the fact that God is holy, and therefore, if we're going to be holy, we cannot be unholy at the same time. God needs for us to be separate. And by the way, he mentions here, I think, a couple of examples that they separated from. First of all, they separated from false apostles. Notice verse 2. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. What does this mean? You have to understand that an apostle, it's a basic concept, basic word. It's a combo word. Apo, which means away, and stelo, which means sent. In other words, the apostles specifically were those sent out by Christ. Those sent out with a mission. Now, what he says is, listen, he says, here I'm an apostle and, you know, some of the others, and he's the last one that's left. But he said, there's some people around coming around, and this is near the end of the first century, who say they are apostles and are not. He says, I want to just commend you that you have figured that out. You have figured out there's some phony, baloney guys that say that, listen, we are apostles, we're sent. They are fake. By the way, reminds me of Frank Abagnale. You might recall the very famous imposter back in the 60s. A film entitled Catch Me If You Can was put out several years ago about his life. And an amazing, where he for several years, he was an imposter, and he posed as several things in order to bilk different organizations, even the federal government, out of money. In fact, it is said that during his career as an imposter that he somehow managed to steal some $5 million. And what did he do? Well, he posed one time as a commercial airline pilot. There's another time he basically posed as a doctor. There's another time he posed as a practicing attorney. One of my favorite stories about Frank Abagnale is the time that he actually was in, and he would do what they call deadhead, where he would actually say that, I need to catch a flight. I'm not scheduled to fly, but I'm going to just simply ride in the extra seat there in the cockpit. And so he would ride in that extra seat, and he would deadhead from place to place, basically fly for free. But there was one time when he was deadheading when all of a sudden one of the pilots said, hey, listen, why don't we have you fly right now? And they literally turned the controls over to Frank. And it is said that Frank, again, not wanting to tell them the truth, he very quickly knew enough to switch the plane on autopilot. And the reason being because, as he said later on, and he basically turned the corner after a long career in crime and actually became a guy that helped the government with other imposters. But he said at the time when he was turned, had that plane under his command, he said, listen, he said, I can't fly a kite, let alone a plane. He says, I don't want to be responsible for everybody dying. Now, the point is this, this church figured out the phonies. And listen, you and I, we need to have discernment. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no truth in them. Don't listen to everything you hear. Check it out. Make sure it lines up with the word. Make sure it's true. Make sure it's based upon, solid study and so forth. And so he said, listen, I want to commend you, because one of the things that you did not tolerate is you didn't tolerate the false apostles. But notice also, you didn't tolerate, notice, the Nicolaitans. In verse number 6, he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who were the Nicolaitans? There's two thoughts. Some say they were a group, and others a philosophy. Those who say they were a group, most likely they say it would have been that they were followers of a Nicholas. Now, which Nicholas, we don't know, but some even suggest that Nicholas was a deacon, one of the first seven deacons, and they even suggest that maybe that Nicholas, he became an apostate, and so he had a lot of charisma, a lot of sway, because he was one of the first deacons. He turned bad. He turned away from preaching Christ, and maybe they were following Nicholas, the Nicolaitans. Now, there are others, myself included, who happen to believe it's a philosophy. What is Nicolaitan? Again, if you actually know a little bit of Greek, or you can find out even with a concordance, you can find out that the word Nicolaitan is a combo word as well. Nico means conquer, and probably more familiar to you would be laity or lay people. What are lay people? They're the opposite of the clergy, the leadership in any religion or church. Now, by the way, here's what you and I need to understand, and that is that God is against a Nicolaitan philosophy. I happen to believe it's a philosophy of controlling the people, conquering the people. How's that? Well, I put this down in your notes. To avoid Nicolaitanism as a philosophy, our church is and should remain independent. Now, that's very, very important. That's why I even showed you pictures with three different churches. Independence. We should be independent. But let me take it even a step further, because I happen to believe that Nicolaitanism can actually show its face in two forms within churches. Number one, it can show its face with the pastor. In other words, you can have, just as you have in the book of 3 John. The book of 3 John tells about a man by the name of Diotrephes. Diotrephes, it is thought, was a pastor, but what kind of a pastor? Not a good one, but a tyrant, a dictator, somebody who forcefully ruled and basically said, everybody's going to do it my way, a tyrant, a dictator. Now, by the way, pastors should not be tyrants. They shouldn't be dictators. But in addition, you can have this philosophy that also comes about when you don't have churches being independent. Now, you need to realize, again, in a church, I think all of this, you know, should be servant leadership. And servant leadership, in fact, I'll be honest with you, you know, one of the ways that I look at the pastorate is this, that I technically am not the chief pastor, even though my title says senior pastor. I'm not the main pastor. You know who the main pastor is? Jesus. You go to the book of 1 Peter, and the Bible actually tells us, Peter himself says, you know what, listen, I'm speaking to all of you shepherds and everything. And then he says, by the way, he says, when the chief shepherd shall appear. In other words, there's another shepherd other than the shepherd of your church, the pastor of your church. Word pastor means shepherd. And that is Jesus Christ. He is the chief shepherd. That means I'm not in charge. He is. We need to be led by Christ. I'm just simply trying to follow his instructions. So are you. That's, you know, what's most important. Now, by the way, not meaning to stir up trouble here tonight, but let me try a parallel explanation that might mean something to you here tonight. Question, how have you felt about overreaching mandates? In this last year, have there been overreaching mandates? Yes. Now, I'll tell you, I said it from the very beginning, that I really felt like the approach of those who were actually, they were actually elected to be our leaders in federal, in state, local, that they should actually take and make decisions. They should make decisions that recognize individual responsibility. I didn't believe a one-size-fits-all. It should never have been mandated. It should never have been mandated across the board. Shouldn't have been. In fact, I don't know if you've heard the Oregon situation, But out in Oregon recently, the Oregon Department of Health out in Oregon, they restated their mask mandate to say the following, that you can be maskless in a business or a church only if you have been vaccinated. In other words, you are not allowed to go to church unless you've gotten a shot. Probably both. Probably, you know, you've been fully vaccinated. Now, I happen to think that's unconstitutional. It's also unbiblical. You and I, and by the way, I'm not trying to stir up trouble here tonight, because this last year I've been trying to do the opposite of that. But I'm just simply pointing out that some of you say, I mean, naturally, you say, yeah, you know, I want my freedom, you know, just like the sign says, my child needs to breathe some fresh air. And don't tell me, don't make me have to do this forever and ever. You like your freedom. Well, if you like your freedom, then you're in the right church, because you're in a church that is not Nicolaitan. You are in a church that doesn't, in fact, the way that really this should be is that we should try and confine ourselves to just limiting ourselves here to requiring here adherence to the important main doctrines necessary. I'm talking about the virgin birth. I'm talking about the blood of Christ. I'm talking about things that are really important. And let's not quibble over everything that's not in the book. Let's try and make sure that we are not trying to mandate. I know some churches that, you know, they're like that, and they take positions on everything. And they expect everybody to have the same position. And again, it's one thing if you can go to the book, but it's another thing if you can't. Now, he commends them. This church, I'm pointing out that this church was commendable in many ways because they were not for the Nicolaitan philosophy. But notice as well, he commends them for their steadfastness, verse number 3, and has borne, and his patience, and for my name's sake, has labored and hast not fainted. This was a church that was made up of workers that just didn't quit. In spite of opposition, in spite of persecution, they just didn't faint. They were like marathoners. They just kept on running and jogging, and they kept on going until they finished the race. By the way, one of the things to remember is this, that this church was probably at this time approximately 40 years old, which puts it in a category very similar to us. We've been church now for over 60 years. But listen, once you have started reaching here a maturity, there's also a tendency here to let up and all of a sudden to change. And therefore, notice, secondly, their reproof. Because verse number 4 says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. They left their first love. What does this mean? I believe three things. First of all, letter A, I believe it means they lost the reality of Christ. You see, Christ was no longer real to them. Consider, by the way, John. John was on this island, the island of Patmos. It had been 60 years since he had physically seen Christ. But for John, he didn't have to see Christ for Christ to be real. Let me just say, folks, listen, you might have been saved for a long, long time, but don't let the reality of Christ dim and wane. Make him just as real today. In fact, if you study the Gospel of John and also even hear the book of Revelation, you'll find out that there are two key words. They go hand in hand. The words are love and know. K-N-O-W. Love and know. They go hand in hand. John constantly talks about love. He was the disciple of love, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But he also talks about knowing some things. And you know, the word knowledge can mean one of four things. There's four levels of knowing. First of all, there's knowing facts. That is head knowledge. Secondly, there's knowing the truth behind the facts. That's a deeper head knowledge. Third, there's knowing the truth behind the facts personally. Now we've gotten to the heart. But then number four, there's knowing the person of truth. And that's where John was at. He said, listen, Jesus said to John, said, listen, that church, the church at Ephesus, they no longer know me personally. It's no longer personal. And listen, that's why you got to be careful. You don't come into a church and it's just simply about wooden pews and carpet. It's just simply about a building, an edifice. What makes the church is the person of Christ. Make sure that he is real. You know, it's just like this. You know, in any relationship, there needs to be a developing going on to the deeper levels. For instance, when I met Valerie 40 years ago, we started out at the first level. I saw her and instantly I wanted some facts. I wanted to know who she was and where she was from and, you know, wanted to know if she was interested in me. And that led to a year of just simply becoming friends. And I wanted more. I wanted to know not just simply the facts, but I wanted friendship. And that led to a closer friendship than boyfriend and girlfriend. And now for some over 37 years, we have been husband and wife. And listen, we progressed in knowing. Now listen, just like it'd be a shame if all of a sudden Valerie and I, we went from, you know, being close and being, you know, intimate to all of a sudden we're just going back to not knowing each other at all. That's what happened with the church. They left their first love. Okay, can I just simply say, remind you that the Christian life is going to be made of peaks and valleys. Now, there are going to be some peaks. For instance, when you first get saved, you might be excited. But then there are going to be some valleys. There are going to be some times and all of a sudden it's hard. And you go through adversity. You go through trials. Now, that's why you have to be careful, because what happens is oftentimes you just get rote, you get mechanical, and you start just coming to church. Listen, you shouldn't be coming to church. You should be joining Christ. It shouldn't be that we went to church. It should be that we met Christ. And so we make sure that we don't just simply go through the motions. By the way, if I can, you know, even say something that is a concern of mine, as you think about this particular church, the church of Ephesus, they had a history of continually having some great men. At first, it was Paul. Boy, you can't get any better than that. And Paul left for a while. Timothy, boy, that's pretty good too. And others as well. Eventually here, John. But John now is about at the end. The real question is, where are we going to be when there's no longer somebody that we may have looked up to? You know, for a while, for our church, it was a Pastor Johnson, now me. But listen, what about, would you still come because of Christ after Pastor Clear's gone? That's a concern of mine. You should. Shouldn't matter who's in front of you. Shouldn't matter who your pastor is. Who's your Savior? Who's the one who died on the cross for you? Who's the one? And listen, we can lose our first love just like this church. Not only did they lose sight of the reality of Christ, but secondly, I believe it means that they lost their passion. They lost their passion for Christ. Now, how can we have a passion for Christ? Well, the points are connected. We've got to know more. And we've got to grow in that knowledge. By the way, that's exactly what John meant. This is kind of an aside, but in 1 John 5:13, I've been asked this question before, where the Bible says there, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." That's not the end of the verse. It says, "And that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God." Why is it said twice? Because, listen, you shouldn't stop with just simply getting saved. You got to continue to grow in that belief. You got to continue. And listen, because there are going to be some hard times. I believe it's easy for folks to lose their passion for Christ. By the way, one of the things that is true about a passion for Christ, it always shows itself in prayer. You show me a Christian who is praying, and I'll show you a Christian who's passionate. You remove prayer, and you've lost your passion. Prayer is the identifying mark. It shows that we have a relationship that is ongoing every single day. That's why we've got to continue to pray. If you've lost your passion, I would suggest it's as simple as just getting back on the horse of prayer. Just get back to praying. Just get back to talking to Him. It means they lost their passion for Christ. And then let her see, I believe it means they lost their purpose. Their purpose in living for Christ. Why are we here? You know, there's a phrase, it doesn't mean as much anymore in this technological age, but we used to call people that just simply worked with no productivity, we used to call them paper pushers. People who just simply moved a pile of papers from one spot on the desk to the other. You know, I wonder if maybe we haven't become paper pusher Christians. If maybe we have just simply gone to just simply doing things, but there's no purpose. We're just moving papers. Folks, you know what our purpose is? It's getting out the gospel. It's telling others about Christ. Again, when an organization has drifted from its original purpose, then that church needs to repent, and that's exactly what we find here. Third, the remedy, and I'll be quick about this, but there are three things that he says, three things that they should do. First of all, he says, remember, verse number 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. You and I need to take an inventory and accounting, and we need to look back, reflect, remember where we fell. Where you fell is where you're going to come back. He says, first of all, remember. Secondly, and repent. The word repent means to change your mind, and we need to change our mind to get back into a loving relationship with Christ. And then third and finally, he says, repeat. He says, do the first works. By the way, when you're in love, it affects your do. Well, when you're in love, it's amazing how all of a sudden there's nothing you are not willing to do for that which you love. And so this evening, my question is, has mission creep crept into the church? Have you left your first love? This particular church is just simply one church. But right off the bat, you notice how important this particular letter is. And so the church that needed to have a burning love. We're going to stop right there and pick it up here next week. Next week, we're going to continue on. I will tell you, because I've been preparing in advance here, but next week we're going to talk about really the persecution of churches, and the persecuted church was the church at Smyrna, and how that church just, I mean, they just were faithful. Two churches that really were commending all commendations, and one of those is that church. We're going to notice next week.